Well, good morning. It's good to be with you as we begin a new study together as a church family looking at the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, you can find that in your Bibles about midway between Genesis and the Psalms. There are a number of historical books that record the development of God's people and nation. And just to say a brief thing about where we pick up here in 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel is about the ministry of Samuel the prophet and the foundation of Saul's kingship. 2 Samuel is really about David's kingship. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 1, we're going to experience a period of instability and transition from Saul to David. I wrote an introduction to 2 Samuel that I emailed out to you earlier today. It's printed in your bulletin if you want to know more detail. We'll certainly talk about some of that this morning as well, as we wrestle with how we respond to God in the midst of instability and confusion in our life. Speaking of that, and in light of Jim's prayer, we all watched this week with prayerful interest the story of the downed U.S. fighter pilot who had to eject from his aircraft and parachute into enemy territory. And I just want you to take a moment to think about what that must have been like, to first of all experience the trauma and difficulty of war, to second of all find your aircraft hit at 25,000 feet or wherever you are, pulling that eject seat, seeing that parachute unfold and looking at the ground underneath you that you're descending to with an enemy who wants to kill you. You don't know the language. You don't know the terrain. You cannot run to anyone for help. Put yourself in that man's shoes just briefly. And if you do, you recognize what it is like to feel absolutely and completely confused. Now, thankfully, these pilots experienced training, and he executed his training very well, as he survived, evaded, resisted, and eventually was rescued. But I know if I was in his situation, I probably wouldn't have lasted 2 minutes, because I would have panicked. I would have done the wrong thing. I would have probably not trusted my training. I would have taken matters into my own hands. And you know, that's really what happens when we find ourselves in the midst of confusing and tumultuous moments. We get caught up in the moment, and sometimes we pursue things that we shouldn't pursue. What I want us to see as we begin our study of 2 Samuel this morning, especially chapter 1, is that it's in the midst of these very moments in our lives that the Lord calls us to trust His providence, even when it doesn't unfold in the ways that we would expect or even want. And so, as I mentioned, at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul is killed in battle against the Philistines. David has been fleeing Saul. He's in a place called Ziklag, which is in the southern part of Israel. He has been on the run for a long time from Saul. When word comes to him in 2 Samuel 1 that the king is dead. And let's follow along to see what the Lord's word has to teach us this morning as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 this morning. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Now after the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and he paid homage. And David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I've escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle. Also, many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." And then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for my anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood behind him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." And then David took hold of his clothes, and he tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." This is a reading of God's word. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, as we begin to explore this divinely inspired record of your people's history, that we would see in it not merely the history of Israel, but we would see ourselves. We would see our tendencies and our temptations and our fears and anxieties. And that even more, Lord, we would see you, our sovereign God of providence and care, who works things out according to your will so that you would get the glory and that your people would thrive. So help us, we pray, as we explore together. In Jesus' name, amen. We're called to trust in the providence of God, even when that providence doesn't unfold in the way we would want it to. Providence, if I can just say a word about the doctrine of providence, it's a big theological term that many of us may or may not have encountered before. It's actually defined in the opening of your bulletin. You can look at it there with me. Our catechism defines it this way: what are God's works of providence? They are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. It's the outworking of God's sovereignty. He carries out his will amongst his people. And his will is not always understood by us. Sometimes we don't like it and disagree with it and fight against it. And we'll see how David encounters it in this passage. The first thing I do want us to see, though, as we wrestle with the question of how we learn to trust in God's providence, is that we must trust in God's timing. We must trust in God's timing. In 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4, we have the unfolding of this story. David has been on the run for 10 years from Saul. Saul has been his nemesis. David knows he's been called by God. He's been anointed to be the true king of Israel. David has had multiple opportunities to take Saul out, but he doesn't do it because he believes that God's timing must prevail. And so he's spending time on the run away from the kingdom and from Saul. He's doing the things that he's been called to do. In fact, he'd been fighting against the enemies of God in the southern part of the kingdom when he receives news of Saul's demise while camped at Ziklag. The news comes from an Amalekite. The Amalekites were enemies of Israel. They're often spoken of in the scriptures as people who were willing to exploit God's actions for their own gain. He comes to David, as we see in these verses, with his clothes are torn, and he's simulating this grief with dirt on his head. That's what they did in the ancient world to signal that they were in a moment of grief. And so he's sending a signal to David that he is mourning what has happened to Saul. And so he reports the death of Saul and Jonathan, but at first he leaves out a number of key details. Now, think about David's experience in this moment as he hears about Saul and Jonathan's death. Saul, David might be tempted to rejoice in his death. He is the one man that has stood in the way of David fulfilling his calling. Think about a person in your life that might fit that bill. But he was still the king. And then there's Jonathan, who, if you know much about the story prior to this, became David's very best friend. He was knit to him in heart and soul. Surprisingly, as the son of his greatest enemy, David and Jonathan were the best and closest of friends and covenantal allies. And Jonathan himself, even though he loved his father, also loved David and knew what God's plan was in his life. David had been anointed when he was an older teenager. Think about that period of your life, what you were doing when you were 17 or 18. But he did face frustration and confusion over what was happening. You can see that in a number of places in the Bible. We can look at Psalm 13. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read for you. We think he wrote these words to the Lord, a prayer, a song, a lament about the situation that he found himself in waiting for Saul's reign to end. He said, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" Maybe you've found yourself saying or praying similar things about someone who has been an obstacle to you, or something that the Lord has brought into your life that has hindered your ability to make the progress that you expect that God would want you to make. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 27 and verse 1, there's a little glimpse about David and his engagement with the Lord in a more direct way. It says in 1 Samuel 27, 1, "Then David said in his heart, after being attacked by Saul again, 'Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul.'" And so even though the Lord had anointed him, and even though the Lord had called him to lead Israel, and he was in this period of waiting, there was honest human anxiety and fear over whether or not God would actually follow through on the things that he had promised to David. And before we press on in the story, we should stop and ask ourselves a bit about our place in this story. What difficult issue, obstacle, are you facing right now that has caused your patience with God to grow thin? We pray every Sunday for people facing significant disease. But for every prayer we pray publicly, I can tell you, the elders and I know about prayers that are private, about difficulty in marriages, difficulty with children, some of whom may not be following the Lord. Difficulty in understanding a sense of calling and purpose in life. Difficulty working through some complex issue that the Lord has presented to you. Difficulty and pain that comes with battling against the power of some besetting sin. The stories are all over a congregation like this. And if you have a story like that, if you have a struggle like that, you're not alone. Even the great King David wrestled hard with God's providence. And here he finds himself in a situation where he is having to trust God in a season of life that seems to be worthless. For us, as we might face those moments, I want to say to you that God is always doing something, even if we don't understand it. Isaiah 55 in verse 8 reminds us of this. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord." And you want to know what? I'm happy about that. Because if it was up to me, with my thoughts and planning and ways, I would find myself in a whole bunch of trouble. I think about someone I know. I've known this person for a number of years, and they have found themselves in a situation in their life that is immensely difficult and painful, not of any of their own doing. It was a lot that was handed to them in life that they have borne faithfully over decades. And yet time after time, when I have the opportunity to sit and talk with this friend, they say this to me, "Pastor, I don't know why. I've had to bear this burden for almost 40 years. But I do know that I need to wake up today and trust God in bearing it and stay the course and watch to see what He is doing." And there is a beautiful comfort in that. And that sustaining grace and power of a God who this dear friend believes is in control even when they are not. Sometimes God's timing doesn't match our own. It hadn't matched David's timing. But the temptation that we feel in the midst of that isn't just to doubt God, is it? It's to take control. That's the second thing I want you to see in this passage. We not only need to trust God's timing, but we have to recognize that we must refuse to seize control from the Lord. The passage is fascinating as the story continues in verse 5. Let me refresh your memory and read a few more of the verses. After this young man, this Amalekite, comes in, David says to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" David, when he first heard the news with the men in his court that were following him, were lamenting for hours the death of Saul and Jonathan. But David, being the sharp person he is, recognizes, you know, Amalekites aren't the most trustworthy people. I'd like to find out a little bit more about what happened from this Amalekite. And this Amalekite, who has just presented David with the two things he was seeking, which God had called him to, the crown and the armlet of the king, sitting there holding these things in his lap, thinking about this is the moment. But he stops. He refuses to put the king and the armlet on, the crown and the armlet on. And he says to the Amalekite, "How do you know what happened?" Now, what actually happened, if you want to see, turn back one page in your Bible to 1 Samuel 31, and the events that this Amalekite describes having happened are very different than what actually happened. In 1 Samuel chapter 31, it says in verse 4, "Then Saul said to his armor bearer, after he was wounded in battle, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me.' But his armor bearer, who was a loyal subject in the kingdom, would not, for he feared greatly." Who do you think he feared? The Lord. "Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together." Where's the Amalekite? He wasn't even in close proximity. Maybe he was there. He witnessed it. He saw it. And he saw an opportunity for him to win favor for himself. And he thinks to himself, "Ah, I know David wants to be king. I will go to him with the crown and the armlet and take credit for wiping out the guy that's been in his way." And so he does. David is inquiring of him, though, and saying, "What's your story?" And it says there in verse 6, the young man told him and said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him, and he looked behind him, and he saw me, and he called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am,'" which is a term of service and loyalty. "And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I'm an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.'" The Amalekite is embellishing the conversation. "And so I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." David, imagine his thinking, had on multiple occasions, most notably in 1 Samuel chapter 24, had the opportunity to put Saul to death. In fact, he was in a cave where Saul had gone in private, and he snuck up behind him in the dark and cut off a corner of his robe, if you remember that story. And when Saul left the cave and had gone across the valley, David called out to him, and he held up the corner of the robe, and he said, "I could have killed you, but I'm not seeking your life." Saul calls back, "Thank you, David. I need to be kinder to you," and they part ways, but he never was. But in that moment, David could have seized control. In this moment, David could seize control. And here he is looking at this Amalekite, this enemy of Israel, who's taken control into his own hands and has put to death the anointed one of God, even if he was dying. David doesn't know he's lying at this point, but he starts to pick up on the fact that there might be something wrong, and that this Amalekite saw favor for himself in exploiting the king of Israel, lying about the operation is what we know from the perspective of the narrator. And so it goes on in the passage, verse 13, and David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." He was confirming something very interesting about this Amalekite, that he was a sojourner. And in Israel, in the law of Israel, if you were a sojourner, that meant you were a resident alien subject to the laws of the kingdom. And one of the laws of the kingdom is you do not put the king to death. So David confirmed what he had done. And he said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" The very lesson that the Lord had taught to David about not seizing control. And what did David do as the civil authority in the moment? He did what he thought was best and wisest. He called one of the young men in his court and he said, "Execute him." And that man struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Is there some place in your life where you're being tempted right now to get out ahead of God? Something that you've been impatient about, something that you've been waiting a long time on, and maybe you just feel like it's time that you start to take things into your own hand. It's tempting. It's very human. I think all of us in this room, including myself, have done that from time to time. But there is a sense in which before we take action on significant matters, we need to stop. And we need to assess what the larger testimony and witness of the Lord in our lives might be. You can see that in passages in other parts of the scripture. Maybe we might turn to Philippians chapter 4, where Paul is talking about his tremendous need and the struggle that he's facing in his missionary work. And he says in verse 11, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, whatever the situation, I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." David wasn't yet exposed to words like that, but we are. So how do we know whether it's a moment that we should act or a moment that we should wait? That's a hard decision. I can tell you that a providential God, a God of sovereignty, does give us some guidance in that. There's four things I'd encourage you to think about if you are wrestling in these moments about whether you should act or wait. Four things just briefly. You need to ask yourself, is the action I am tempted to take in this moment biblically permissible? Or is it forbidden in Scripture? Secondly, you have to ask yourself, and you need to get counsel, is it wise? Is now the time? Is this the place? Are these the right circumstances, and if you are willing to open yourself up to people in your life that you've built relationships with who know the Lord, that can be a helpful way to work through a hard question. Number three, answer this question: can I do it in faith and with a clear conscience? And number four, am I trusting God with the outcome no matter what it is? David, again, not having access to the New Testament writing, did have access to the wisdom of God in relationship with God. And he knew that in this moment it was not his place to assume that it was the moment to seize control. And maybe for some of us, we need to think about that. But even if we don't take control, there's another test that comes our way, isn't there? It's how we respond when things finally go our way. What I want us to see in this final part of this passage is we must grieve brokenness and sin even when it benefits us. Verse 11 says this: David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all of the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. I don't know if you're anything like me, but if that kind of a guy is taken out of the way, it's really easy to rejoice. And your first prayer is, praise the Lord, you wiped out my enemy. And God does sometimes do that. But David, in this moment, after facing all of the instability and fits of rage and anger and jealousy and idolatry that Saul had heaped on him, a man whose spirit God had departed from, recognized that he needed still to lament and turn his face toward God. You know, we are in a really rough moment culturally where everyone, almost everyone, feels like they need to express opinions about political leaders that they don't like. And this happens on both sides of the perspective in our country. And sometimes when one of those political leaders from either party does or says something that we find to be horrible and heinous, and they do, so do we. We love, especially when they get it, we love to celebrate. But maybe we should lament the brokenness and sin that's crowded into that person's life, or the culture we live in, or ourselves, that our first instinct is to celebrate when our enemy falls. Was this the moment that God had designed for David to seize the throne? In some sense, it was at least the beginning of the moment. But that didn't mean that David concluded that he would rejoice in evil, even though the way was clearing for him to seize the throne. Here's the thing, friends. It's very easy to be moral relativists when the side you are on is winning. I'll give you a very simple example. Does anyone here have kids who play youth sports? A few of us have had that through the years. And if you're anything like me, you stood on the sideline of a soccer game or a basketball game or a baseball game, and you watched your kid compete. And at that moment, when that kid from the other team fouled your kid and the referee didn't call it, you probably let that ref have it. I can't believe that this ref wouldn't call that foul. You took out my son. You did this. And we think that. Well, then 5 minutes later, our kid does the same thing. And he scores. And we're like, well, you know, I mean, he didn't call the earlier foul. It's fine. That's just a simple little funny example of the way our nature is. When something benefits us, even if it's not something that maybe the Lord would rejoice in, we tend to forgive the sins that took place in it very quickly. But this is precisely what leads to the corruption of what's good. So for us, what do? When we see evil and wrong in someone we tend to agree with, do we have the courage to name that? And what do? When we see good and truth in someone that we disagree with, are we able to name that? If we could do those things, brothers and sisters, it would be one of the ways that we Christians would be seen to be different in this world where it is so desperately needed. So as Christians, we have to be careful not to lose our ability to discern good from evil or right from wrong, or even forgiving in the lives of those people who do things wrong, the sins so easily that we don't even take them into account. So what's the message here? It'd be easy to conclude at this point. Be like David. Trust in God's timing. Refuse to seize control. Grieve brokenness even when it benefits us. And indeed, over and over in the Bible, there are exhortations to model righteousness when we see it. But that's not the point, ultimately, of the stories that we're being told in a book like 2 Samuel. David does show us what it looks like to trust God's providence in a very confusing moment. He waits, he restrains himself, he grieves what's broken. But David can't fix what's broken. And he can't stop things from breaking. Saul's dead. Sin has done its damage. The kingdom is still fractured. And that's because what we ultimately need is not just a better response to God's providence. We need a better king. A better king than Saul. A better king than David. A king who doesn't just grieve sin, but defeats it. A king who doesn't just lament death, but overcomes it. And because of that, the Lord doesn't just send us another earthly king to guide us through confusing circumstances. He sends us a Messiah, a divine king that we can trust with our life. If your hope today is ultimately in your ability to respond rightly to God's providence, you'll always be anxious. But if your hope is in the king who already secured your future, you can finally experience the true rest and the great promises of Easter. David was on a journey trying to learn this message, and so are we. But we have a God who walks faithfully in the midst of it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you give us these incredible stories that demonstrate to us your hand of providence over the lives of your people and this nation of people that you'd specially set aside to be a blessing to the world, eventually through the coming of Messiah from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David, a forever king, a God of mercy and grace, a God who not only deals with circumstances but reigns over them. And I pray today, Father, for those in this room who are struggling with some circumstance, that we can learn from David, but most of all, Father, that we would cast ourselves upon your hand of mercy, that you would be our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, and that we would find the rest that we seek in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.